Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, somebody help me get going here. What was the holiday we just celebrated? Yeah, do you know what that was called to begin with? Decoration Day. Yeah, I heard some of you say it. That's right, Decoration Day. And who do we honor on Decoration Day or Memorial Day, whichever we call it? Yeah, men and women who have given their lives in war, as well as people who are serving or have served and haven't had to pay that final sacrifice. Decoration Day was officially proclaimed on May 5th, 1868, at the end of the Civil War, at the that point where our country was so strongly divided by a general, John Logan, national commander of the Grand Army of the Republic, and it was first celebrated on May 30th of that year, when flowers were placed at the graves of both Union and Confederate soldiers at Arlington National Cemetery. That's the background of it. Some of our men here, and you may know them, have seen combat, so they know something about the stress of war. I served in the Air Force, but I've never seen combat. But I just have to think about it for a few minutes and realize the terror that must fill a man's heart as he rides the waves to Normandy, to the beach, or he clears out the houses in Basra. Can you imagine going door to door, building to building, and trying to empty out those buildings there, those houses? Or in my era when I was a young man, as he walked the trails of South Vietnam, how frightening that must have been, how tremendously stressful that must have been. I admire our heroes, and I have often wondered what makes them willing to do that, you know? What makes them willing to take that step, which is a step into an unknown, and an unknown that they will probably not benefit from in the long run, them personally at least. And I know that there's lots of reasons why people take heroic steps. Sometimes it's just the opportunity. They kind of react from the gut. They immediately do what they have to do, and that's fine. Some of them do it for their buddies. Some of them do it for their own sense of, I need to go and do this. But I'm convinced that most people who become heroes never intended to be heroes in the beginning, but they're in the place where they become heroes, and they take that heroic step because they are living as part of a larger story. And that larger story for our service people has to do with freedom and has to do with protecting people back home in the best way they know how to do that. And they take those steps even though they know that taking the step will eliminate them from benefiting or enjoying that larger story. Each week in our prayer reminder, you may notice on the back side, usually at the bottom of the list, we have the names of individuals or groups of people or whole nations of people who are part of the persecuted church. And you may see that on a regular basis. They live on the edge of their cultures and their societies because they believe in this larger story. They're willing to have their plans canceled. They may give up their lives. If not, they will be marginalized, at least at the very best. Because why? Well, because they've got sight of this larger story, and because they're willing to live and do anything they need to because of the larger story, they are heroes, as far as I'm concerned, whether they live or they die in the midst of that. Well, I've been talking about the larger story in this series of messages, studies from the letter of Paul to the churches that surround the area of Ephesus, and ultimately, as I recognize the scripture, far beyond that. We looked in the first chapter about the human side of that, and we realized that God has invited men and women into the larger story that he is telling for his glory. And the Father chose them, and the Son redeemed them, and then the Holy Spirit is keeping them. And you might remember that. I hope you remember that there's more than that, and the more that is awaiting for us is more than simply the truths about choosing and redeeming and keeping. The more is a relationship. So God calls us to be his children, and he becomes our Father through this whole choosing and redeeming and keeping. So it's a drawing close, that we can draw close to him because he has drawn close to us. That's the more. You might remember that I talked about my story and his story in chapter 2. And the way to enter into my story, which is important, but it's always a smaller piece of his story, which has to be the banner under which I operate. But the way that I get into my story is by accepting the gift of pardon that he offers to me freely, and then stepping up to what he has called me to be in the midst of life that he has placed me in. And then I get to live out my story, but it always feeds towards his story if it's lived out for his glory. Well, We came to the end of chapter 2, and one more message before we come to today. And I reminded us that based on what Paul says there, I am called to live out my piece of his story in community, in a family, in a body. New Testament just doesn't know anything about Christians going off and living alone. Though Christians, and I know lots of them, go off and live wonderful lives and live for Christ and have a strong testimony. But somehow that's missing this last piece of chapter 2. And this last piece of chapter 2 is about the community. It's about the family. It's about the body. And it's simply a reminder that I need you, and you need me, and you need each other, and we need each other. So God has placed us in a community to live as those men and women who are redeemed and a part of his family. Well, we come to chapter 3, and I want to talk this morning about one man's story. And it's just one man's story. It's Paul's story. It's Paul's story to live within the larger story. But I say it very carefully that this is one man's story. This is not my story. This is not your story. You don't have to be Paul. And thank the Lord, I don't have to be Paul. And you don't have to be me. And I don't have to be you. But Paul plays such a significant part in the overall story of God that he's got an awful lot to teach me as I look at his life and his living out the story. And I think you'll find that as well, that you'll learn from the way Paul takes his piece of the larger story and he lives that out. So that's what I want us to do today as we turn to chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians. So if you'll grab a Bible and turn there in Ephesians 3, I want to read the first 13 verses of that chapter and see if we can't take a look at his story. A smaller piece, but an important piece in the overall story of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, page 1157 in most of those pew Bibles if you don't have your own. Let me read that to you from the NIV, and then we'll go to other paraphrases or translations so that we can pick up some of the insights that they bring us. But for now, verses 1 through 13 in the NIV. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has been, has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, in faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. A little bit confusing. So let me work for a minute with the structure of this passage, because it helps to get it sorted out just a little bit. What we have here is, in verses 2 through 13, an interruption in Paul's thought, if I can call it that. It's kind of a sidebar. He gets started in verse 1, but then he goes into this explanation of his story in God's larger story. And you and I would maybe put that in parentheses in the English language. So verses 2 through 13 might go in parentheses, and then he picks up in verse 14 with what he started in verse 1. For the NIV, you can see they tried to signal that idea with putting a dash after verse 1. Right after Gentiles, there's a dash or a hyphen. You can see that. The reason we know that is because verse 1 and verse 14 start out exactly the same in the Greek and the English. A good translation will bring them exactly the same in terms of the English, and I can tell you that behind that is the Greek, which is exactly the same, and it's translated in the NIV, for this reason. So, he says in verse 1, for this reason. Then in verse 2, he wants to tell us about his part in the story of God. And then in verse 14, we'll see in the future, he goes back to what he started in verse 1 in terms of for this reason. I'm so glad he did that. Because when I read this and I look at Paul and I look at his story and the larger story, I find so much there that though I don't have to duplicate his story, instructs me in terms of how to live mine out and to be faithful in the story that God has given me to live. I'm so glad that he did that. In fact, one of the things that I see in Paul, and I want to see in myself, is that he is so caught up in this larger story that there's no word of complaint about the details of his smaller story. No word of complaint. If you've been around people who complain, you know it's hard. Well, maybe you're somebody who complains a lot. I don't know. But you know what it's like to talk to somebody on the phone, for instance, and say, how you doing? And they say, oh, it's so good. What God has done for me lately is so good. I just enjoy it so much. But, and then there's this long litany of the difficulties of the details of their life, and it becomes so strong that it really, in all intents and purposes, cancels out that first statement of, oh, man, God is so good in the midst of my life. Now, I'm not talking about not recognizing the details that are hard, not talking about them at the same time. That would be foolishness. But what I find about Paul here is that though Paul has plenty to complain about, that's not his theme. You may know that he's writing from jail at this point, best of our knowledge. He's been incarcerated. He's under house arrest at the very least. In fact, when we get to chapter 6 of Ephesians, you may remember that we'll get to this part where Paul talks about this, about the armor that a Christian should wear if they're going to live out the good news of Jesus in the midst of life. And we believe he is looking at his jailers when he gets this picture. So he goes through the armor, he goes through the helmet, he goes through the sword, he goes through all the things that a jailer would naturally be carrying or have on his body. So he takes that as a picture. So Paul is in jail. Does he have anything to complain about? Yeah, of course he does. You can bet that the food's lousy, the bed's lumpy, the guard's grumpy, and the hope's nowhere. You know, that's the way it is. Despairing place, if that's what I choose to focus on. Unless you think that Paul lives in the twilight zone or he always looks at only the good things about life and doesn't recognize the tough things in his life. Don't think that. Please don't think that. In fact, let me take you to a couple of places in 2 Corinthians where he talks about the difficulties that he's had to endure. Chapter 11, verse 23, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I mean, he's got a lot to complain about, if that's what he chooses to do. He writes more. He says, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. Does he have anything to complain about? Sure, he has a lot to complain about. There's a lot that's tough in his life. Is that the focus of his life? No, that's not the focus of his life. What's refreshing about Paul and why you want to get next to a guy like that or a woman like that is because they're seeing something other than the difficulties of life. What is that? What makes people, even though they're in the midst of very, very costly times for themselves, what is it that makes them, though aware of these things and though willing to talk about them when they need to, they don't become the focus of life? And the only thing I can tell you that helps people live like that is that they're aware of the larger story. They see their story as having its ups and its downs. And you don't like the downs, but that's a part of the larger story. And if I can see the tough things in my life, you know, when I preach about this, I think about, oh, Lord, what are you going to give me next to carry? Because he's going to test whether or not I'm going to do that. But if I can take the tough things in life and I can somehow see them as a part of the grander scheme, the bigger picture, the larger picture, I really believe with all my heart I can go on for a long time like that. I can do a lot of things that I wouldn't otherwise be able to do. You know that when troops come back from the war, I was just reminded, I went under Route 80, an overpass on Route 80, and there was a sign up on Route 80 on this overpass. Welcome back, Sergeant somebody from Iraq. And it reminded me of troops coming home from battle. Now, he's probably not going to talk about how bad the sandflies were and how burdensome the fear was when he had to go into those cities and clear those cities. And he's probably not going to talk about the smothering heat. Why? Well, because he's been caught up in this larger story that I am there so that we can be free. And whatever you think about Iraq and its, our involvement, doesn't really matter. But he's coming back with that larger story embedded in his soul. And so the sandflies become unimportant and the hot weather becomes unimportant. And he just, at times he complains to his buddies, but that's not the theme of his life. The theme of his life is that I was there because I wanted my kids to be free and my family to be free. And that's the larger story. And that's a different way of thinking about life and the downturns of life. It really is. That's a different way of thinking about this small apartment that I have to live in when it's too crowded for me and my family. And when that's a different way of thinking about this old jalopy that I have to drive when I'd really like to have something with air conditioning when the summer's coming on, but mine doesn't work. And it's a different way of thinking about when the cancer hits and when the job is lost and when the promotion doesn't come and the job is too small for the capacity that I have to have a larger. And I'm not saying that any of those things are not important or that they don't hurt when they happen or that I'd like to have them some other way. But there's some sense, friends, in which if I can capture this idea of this larger story while acknowledging the pain and the difficulty and talking to the right people about it, it doesn't become the dominant force in my life. One of the places where I saw that happening, it was really interesting, was Gracia Burnham. Do you remember Gracia Burnham, I think is the way they say her name? She and her husband Marty were prisoners of the terrorists in the Philippines for a year or so. Her husband died at the end as she was freed in the fighting that took place during that time. But I can remember Gracia telling us that night when she came in January that there were times when she lost sight of any hope. And Marty was there, she said, to help her see, no, God hasn't forgotten us. This is a part of his plan, and it's a part that we don't like, and it's a part we'd rather skip. But it's okay for now until God releases us from this plan. Is that fatalism? No, that's not fatalism. Fatalism says there's nobody in control. This says that God's in control. And the piece of life that I have to live out right now until he releases me from it, and he may well heal me, or he may give me a new job, or he may give me a promotion, or he may give me children, or he may give me a marriage, and all those things that I long for. But somehow, if I can catch hold of the contentment of living my piece of the larger story and knowing it's worth everything that I give it will help me thrive for a long, long time in difficult circumstances. And that's what I see with the Apostle Paul. No word of complaint. Second thing I see with him that really catches hold of me is no turning back on God's calling. Now, when I've talked about God's calling before, people have asked me, is God's calling always the same for everybody? Does it focus as much as the Apostles Paul? I don't think so. Is it as long-lasting where he has this calling from God that it goes for the whole life of the Apostle Paul? I'm not sure I'd say that. I mean, God's calling may be to do this at this time and this at this time and then something else at the end of life. Or it may be a particular group of people when I'm of that age group, and then it moves on to another group of people. It may be to be a CEO, and then you're CEO for a time, and then you move on to something else. And so God's calling varies in terms of intensity and time and focus. And I don't want you to think you have to be an Apostle Paul. You have to have a calling as immense as the Apostle Paul's or as long-lasting. Please don't get caught in that kind of a guilt trip, because you don't have to. But in some sense, man, he just refuses to turn back on what God has called him to for the moment. In fact, what you'll see if you look at God's calling in Paul's story is that God has given him the unique task to say a new era has dawned in God's plan of salvation, in his history of salvation, and that new era for Paul means I have to go tell people. And what I have to tell people, the church in particular, I have to tell people that Gentiles are welcome in the family of God just like Jews are welcome in the family of God. Whole brand new kind of picture of life for men and women to hear. Let me give it to you a little bit from the New Living Translation in chapter 3, verse 2. As you already know, Paul writes, God has given me this special ministry of announcing his favor to you Gentiles. As I briefly mentioned earlier in this letter, God himself revealed his secret plan to me. Secret plan revealed to Paul that now the Gentiles have this entryway. Now the Gentiles had always been included in God's love. So don't think that God didn't care about the Gentiles before. But up until this time, he had devised a means for the Gentiles to come in, but it was through Judaism. And that had all kinds of problems. But they had been given the law, and they had been given the means of forgiveness. And so God said, okay, Gentiles, I want you, but you're going to have to go through Judaism. So for some Gentiles, there were all kinds of reasons why they never came there. And some of it was simply personal, I don't doubt, in terms of there were all kinds of barriers to come in through Judaism. But now, Paul says, Jesus Christ has abolished the very thing that gave the Jews the advantage and made them the entryway, and that is the law with its regulations. Because when Jesus came, he paid for our breaking of the law, so the law is set aside. So I don't have to worry about that anymore. So now through Jesus, I come for full and complete forgiveness and pardon. So that's Gentiles, and now that's Jews as well. So now there was really a way to get inside, really a way to get in the family. And it wasn't a completely new way, but it was a fulfillment of the former way. It's probably the best way to think about it. Gentiles could now come into a right relationship with God by simply trusting in Christ, because the demand for the law and fulfillment of the law had been set aside in the fulfillment that Jesus brought to the picture. That entire picture is revealed to Paul. God has given it to Paul, and Paul's responsibility is, and his calling is, now, let everybody know that. That's what I want you to do. Go every place you possibly can and let everybody know that. Let's take it from his words, from the New Living Translation, verse 6. He writes, and this is the secret plan. The Gentiles have an equal share with the Jews in all the riches inherited by God's children. Both groups have believed the good news, and both are part of the same body and enjoy together the promise of blessings through Christ Jesus. By God's special favor and mighty power, I have been given the wonderful privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. See, it's a privilege to live his piece of the larger story, and that's what takes away the complaining, because it's a privilege to serve there. So Paul's assignment is to let the churches know, listen, you're the place that God puts on display, because if his breaking down the division between Jew and Gentile is real, it ought to be real here where Jews and Gentiles come together. And if it isn't real here, then the world looks on and says, can't be real. Because if these folks who believe it, they're not finding it real, then why should I believe the theory that the barrier has been broken down? Remember from chapter 2, the barrier was exemplified in that wall that went around the inner courts of the temple. You remember seeing it on the screen, I suspect. And the plaques that were on that wall, and there were 13 of them spread around the edge of that wall, and it said, no Gentiles in here. This is a very loose paraphrase, but no Gentiles in here, and if any Gentiles come in, they're responsible for their own death. So when you talk about separation of Jew and Gentile, it was visible right there. Paul says, that's gone. That's gone. And it better be present in the church. Here's what he says. God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I read that and I caught and I thought, Lord, there's somebody else looking. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They're looking, they're watching to see what happens in the church. As well as your friends and your neighbors who live down the street. They will see this when Jews and Gentiles are joined together in his church. And I would add, without claiming any authority to do so, but I would add, or blacks and whites, or young and old, or red and brown, or Indian and Pakistani, or Hutus and Tutsis, or hymn lovers, and that other group. Yeah, yeah. And if that can be true in a church, then the world looks on and says, wow. And even beyond that, the rulers in heavenly places are watching. And I become all the more aware of how incredibly important this is. And Paul ends that portion by saying, this was his plan from all eternity, and it has now been carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it has to be present in churches, in local bodies of believers who are gathered together so that they can serve the Lord and serve each other and reach out to others. It's the whole knowing and being and bringing idea. That's really what it is. As simply as I can say it, it's knowing Jesus and it's being Jesus to each other and it's bringing Jesus to those around us and, in fact, around the world. And I know all about the universal church. I've studied that. I know that everybody who trusts in Christ is a part of the same church, and that is the universal church. And that's a wonderful concept. But, friends, if it never gets to the local church, then it doesn't mean anything. Because it's the local church where we rub against each other and where we have to get along, where Jews and Gentiles would be at odds with each other. And so will blacks and whites and Hungarians and Chinese and, I don't know, you set up any group of people that you want to try to explain it. But it's in the local setting where it takes place. And it has to happen in XYZ Church on Main Street, and it has to happen at MBC Church on King George Road. Or it simply is not going to be seen by anything, anybody, and quite the opposite will be seen. And that tears down the whole proposition that God brings peace between people. But that brings a lot of pressure on us, doesn't it? It does. Any local church has a lot of pressure if they get serious about living this thing out. You know, in general terms, it means that there would be less divorce in the church than outside the church. And that's not the case statistically. And I know there's reasons for divorce, and I have not always fought divorce in particular settings because I know there are times when that is the best of all the options. I understand that. But somehow, if there's shalom and peace in the church, then somehow the data ought to be different. People in the church should find healing, not further wounding. Sometimes that's not the case. Unity should be achieved in the midst of diversity. It so often is not. And misunderstandings should be worked out. Too often they're not. But if the local church is known for anything beyond truth, and it has to be known for truth, then it better be known for shalom and peace. Jesus came in grace and truth. And the two of those put together is an unstoppable force that men and women are going to look at and say, I want some of that. They don't want just truth if truth doesn't yield the kind of grace and peace that Jesus said he was bringing. Where it's lived out, man, that's like an oasis in a desert, you know? And your neighbors and your friends are going to be attracted to that, and so are mine, because they don't find that at the Kiwanis Club. They don't find it in the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. They don't find it in the Little League group. They don't find that. Some don't find it in their own homes. They don't find it at work. But if they could find it where truth and grace come together, and there's a sense of peace among the brothers and sisters because they've worked through the issues in their life, then that's an oasis in a desert. And, you know, in all honesty, it yields to me at least a slice of your calling and mine, and that is to build a culture of peace within whatever church you're from. And you're not all from Millington, so I'm not presuming that, but it is to build a culture. And a culture is different than just teaching. A culture is something that kind of creeps in and becomes a part of who we are. You know, it's cultures. You recognize them by the trappings of those cultures, and so you recognize a place where there's a culture of peace in the way that they treat each other, that we might and other churches might become more and more a place where we refuse to either stuff it or lash out at each other, where we refuse to retreat or become aggressive and hurt, a place where we refuse to run away from each other when there's harsh words or unkind thoughts or ego-driven things, or, you know, where you don't walk away from it and say, well, forget it, I don't want anything more to do you, with you. No, or disappointing decisions. I don't know of a church that doesn't need that, including Millington. Through my time at Millington, I've known folks who have become hostile to each other over this or that, and attempts have been made to bring them together. You may be able to evaluate this better than I do, but every church we'll have at least some of that, including Millington, where we just decide we're going to stay apart and stay away from each other. That's not reconciliation, and that's not shalom, and that has to be dealt with. I've been talking with a couple of people in our church, and they're involved in conflict in other ways. One is involved in conflict related to money disbursement from a will other people in the family. And this person came to me and said, I want to handle this the way God wants me to handle it. What do you think I should do? And another person who told me about an outstanding bill that's owed to him from a Christian family in another church. And this person said, I want to handle this the way God wants me to handle it. Can you help me think this through? And it reminded me that there's a tremendous need to be able to deal with conflict, because it's for all of us. We're all involved in it. I became, as I reflected on the years of ministry, and this isn't new, but it just came up recently with my own thinking about this subject of conflict and peacemaking and building a culture of peacemaking. I'm not satisfied with the way that I've handled conflict all the time. There have been times when I've run away from it. There have been times when I've blown somebody away with it, you know, with my own frustration and anger. I'm not happy with that. And I don't want that. And I don't want that to be my legacy. There was one other thing that came to my mind in this whole thing, and that is when I walk out the door, there's all kinds of conflict naturally going to arise. And that's just the natural effect of a shift and a change in leadership. And it's okay for conflict to arise, but what we must do is learn how to handle that in a way that honors God and glorifies Him. So, as time goes on, I'll be telling you that I've got a way to help us think this through. I've got a way, but I can't tell you the whole deal right now. But I have come to the conclusion that the greatest gift that I can give to Millington Baptist Church as I walk out the door is to have prepared Millington to handle conflict. And if I learn how to handle it, I'll learn how to handle it in my home, and I'll learn how to handle it in my business, and I'll learn how to handle it in my Sunday school class and my church. But I somehow have to learn how to handle it. And I'll give you more information about that as this thing unfolds that will help us to latch on to this whole idea of building a culture of peace. Somebody reminded me recently what we fail to have in the church and as individuals is a biblical theology for peacemaking. We've got an idea here and an idea there, and we apply them best we can, and we try to, but in terms of a consistent biblical theology of how I handle the conflicts in my life, most of us don't have that. I never had a course about that, and that is probably one of the most important practical applications of the gospel for a pastor. Never had a course. We're going to do something about that. Okay? Let me take just a couple of minutes more to talk about your unique calling. The larger story, your story, unique to contribute to the larger story of bringing glory to God. You know where you need to get that? You need to get that from God. I don't have that for you. You need to hear from God. You need to hear His voice, whatever form that takes. You say, can we hear from God today like Paul heard from God back then? I say, I'm not even sure exactly how Paul heard God's voice. It doesn't always say. But I am sure that we can hear God's voice. I know it without a shadow of a doubt, if we are willing to listen. That's the key. If we are willing to be quiet long enough to listen. Anchor verse for me is Psalm 37:4. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. And as I understand that, my focus is not on what I need to do, Lord, but my focus is on You, Lord. And as I delight in Him, then He shapes my heart and my desires. And I come around to realizing I'd like to do this. And the reason why I'd like to do this, I find, is because He shaped my heart. Not as I looked for what to do, but as I looked at Him. You understand that? And it's a changing of my heart to shape it to want this or this or this or this as I wait on Him. So I need to learn to listen to God, and I need to learn to listen to my brothers and sisters, because my brothers and sisters will help me with the fallibility of my listening apparatus before God, because I don't hear God infallibly. I don't know that I... No, let me say it this way. I have never heard God infallibly. Now, maybe I heard Him clearly, and maybe it turned out to be right, but I would never once claim that it was the infallible call of God to do this or this. He told me to depend on you to sift those things out, my brothers and my sisters, my family first, and then my larger family of Christ. So I need to learn to listen to him, and then I need to learn to listen to other brothers and sisters. Now my unique calling, I understand, and your unique calling won't be as focused, no doubt, as Paul's, and it won't be as long-lasting, perhaps, as Paul's. I understand that. It won't make as big a difference in terms of the way we look at things. That doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you hear God's voice. And you sift out God's voice from all the others by listening to each other, brothers and sisters who care about you and know you. A truck driver in Cornwall, New York, told me that I ought to think about ministry. I led a devotional at prayer meeting one night. He said, "Do you ever think about going to the ministry?" I said, "No. I was in real estate business. Ilona was teaching. We're going to have kids and house, and I didn't have any time for a change of plans like that." No. It was like a seed that got planted in my heart. And as time went on, God said, "You need to go do something. You need to go do something that was ill-defined." And then he took us the rest of the steps, step at a time, to find out what we should do next. But it was a matter of listening. The most important thing you can do is hear the voice of God concerning the calling that he has for you. Because you don't want to waste this lifetime not living out your story. If you live out your story that's given to you by God, then you'll contribute to the larger story. And all the stuff that happens during living your story won't take first seat. It'll take the background. It'll be there. You'll acknowledge it. You may need help with it. You have to talk about it at the right times. But it won't be the first thing in the front of your lens. His story will be first. Once you get your unique calling and you seek to live it out, it will yield, as it did with the Apostle Paul, no complaining about the details. Are the details hard? Yeah. Do you have to talk about them to the right people? Yeah. But they're not the first thing in your life. And it will yield no turning back on God's calling. One man's story that has to be duplicated in terms of those details in my life as I live out the story that God called me to live for his glory. Yeah? Yeah? Let's pray together. As with Paul, Lord, men and women who are getting a hold of this idea count it a privilege to serve in the places where you have called them to serve. And though that may be difficult, and though they might like to change some of the details and pray earnestly for that and seek you for that, still they count it a privilege to serve where they're serving. Whether that's in finance and business, or it's pastoring a church, or it's teaching a Sunday school class, or it's being a nurse or a doctor, or it's being a carpenter or a plumber. Wherever it is that you've called them to serve at the moment, even if it's a hospital room, and even if it's a lonely existence for the moment, yet it's a privilege to serve there, because that's where you called us, Lord. And that contributes to the larger story. And in that, there is more joy than sadness. So God, call us to your story. As we take from the table today, call us to the portion of your story that we are called to play out, to live out, so that we might know something of the same kind of joy and victory that the Apostle Paul knew. Thank you for what you're going to do during this time, Lord. Call us to yourself if we've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can be a part of that family in which the walls are being broken down by the power of the gospel. Call us today, Lord, and move us to say yes, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.